Our Father in heaven, we're gathered tonight around your word. We're always excited to see what you can teach us. It's important that our hearts be open and receptive and that you have our undivided attention. Because your word is powerful, powerful unto salvation. Thank you that it is always exciting when we open it and look at it and hear your Holy Spirit teach us. There are several, Father, that need your healing hand on their lives. I think of Roger. I think of Robert. And I think of Jeff's dad. And yet at the same time, we see that you have touched lives. This one that Jeff mentioned earlier. You brought us here tonight, Father, in good health. We thank you for that. And so we depend upon you in all that we, every breath that we take, we depend upon you and give you thanks for it, knowing that there is no one else to whom we can turn. So teach us tonight through your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we will start with a quick recap of our reading over the week, and then we'll spend some time talking about it. So our first chapter this past week has been Isaiah chapter 35, so we'll start there. Give me a second to get there if you're not there. All right, Isaiah chapter 35 is a description of the coming restoration of both people and nature by God. Of course, sin has tainted and corrupted to some degree all of God's creation, and a day is coming when God will restore all things. This restoration is depicted by Isaiah in multiple ways. He describes barren, dry, and unproductive land as producing abundantly. He describes weak and feeble, blind and deaf human bodies as being fully restored and healthy. Those that once were fearful will once again be strong and courageous. Isaiah uses the imagery of a highway on which only the righteous will travel. Of course, this anticipates God leading his people out of exile and captivity and back into Jerusalem. It will be God that will protect them both from themselves and from their enemies. The chapter ends by describing God's true people as those who have been ransomed and those who have been redeemed. Both of these words remind us of the great price that has been paid to purchase a people for God's own possession, the death, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. Next, we read Isaiah chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign over Judah as the sole ruler, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against Judah. It is believed that approximately 46 fortified cities of Judah were conquered by him in this invasion. The Rabshakeh, the royal counselor of military affairs for Assyria, is sent to deliver a message to the leaders of Judah. The message is clear. Basically, it's a question. Will you trust in Assyria, or are you determined, King Hezekiah and the people of Judah, to continue to trust in God? Verse 10 is interesting. It seems like they were maybe a little confused. Chapter 36, verse 10. He says, "Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come. Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" He might make that argument that God told him to go up against Israel, but did he tell him to go up against Judah? Right. I think he's made a mistake there, and God is going to show him his mistake. The military leader speaks loudly. He is asked to speak quietly so the people aren't disturbed. He does not take that request, as he speaks loudly for as many people in Judah to hear the threats of Assyria. He warns them not to trust King Hezekiah. He warns them not to trust in God, and he basically tells them that God will not save them. He challenges them to look at the nations around them that they have already destroyed, and he asks the questions, have their gods saved them? Of course, the answer is no. Could their God save them? Why not?
Because they're not gods.
They're figments of their imagination, right? They are not real. So yes, they would not save them. And so the reasoning of the Assyrians is that their God hasn't protected them. Don't trust in your God because he can't protect you either. He tries to use fear to drive the people to partner with Assyria, promising peace and prosperity if they will simply covenant with Assyria. Verse 21, the people respond with silence, refusing to give a response to the threats of Sennacherib. Chapter 36 concludes with Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah reporting all that has occurred to King Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 37, King Hezekiah hears of the threats from Assyria. Hezekiah covers himself with sackcloth and goes to the house of the Lord. Hezekiah then sends priestly leaders to Isaiah for counsel. Isaiah sends them in back to tell Hezekiah to not be afraid, for the Lord will cause the Assyrians to leave and fall by the sword in their own land. The Assyrians continue to threat and taunt Judah, so Hezekiah goes and he prays to God, expressing complete dependence on God alone. Isaiah delivers a message to King Hezekiah from God, verse 26, that this has been God's plan from the beginning. Verse 28, that God is sovereign over the coming and going and the raging against him. Verse 35, God will defend his people for his own namesake. The chapter ends with the angel of the Lord going out and striking down 185,000 of the Assyrians. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, goes home, and as he is worshiping his gods in his temple, two of his sons kill him and escape, and another of his sons begins to rule in his place. We then jump to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 9 through 37, and the recap there is extremely short because it's the exact same thing that we read in Isaiah chapter 36 of the Assyrians threatening to invade Jerusalem. So I won't go into a lot of detail. We can come back if you've got questions or thoughts. Then chapter 19 of 2 Kings basically gives the same information that we just recapped from Isaiah chapter 37. So then we'll jump to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 23, again summarizes the attempted invasion of Assyria into Jerusalem. The chronicler provides a bit more detail, and so we'll look at a few of those things. As we read of King Hezekiah cutting off the water and having weapons and armor made, as the Assyrians are taunting God's people, Hezekiah is encouraging them. Notice the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 6. Actually, I just read verses 6 through 8. It says, "And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles.' And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." In this chapter, we read of how bold the Assyrians were blaspheming the name of God. They really thought he was no more than the false gods of other nations. Notice verse 19. "And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the people of the earth, which are the works of men's hands." They thought God was nothing more than idols made with hands. Verse 20, I think, is a key. It says, "Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven." I think there's a good pattern for us as we face troubles and struggles and persecutions in life. It should lead us to our knees. Hezekiah and Isaiah pray. They cry out to God. They understand their one and only true hope is the living God. And God mightily provides victory. Look at verse 21. After they cry out to God, verse 21, "And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers from the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword." The Lord saved them, and the chapter ends with God blessing Hezekiah and the people of Judah, and the name of God was exalted. From there, we jumped over to Psalm chapter 76. Psalm chapter 76 is a psalm that focuses on the God of Zion. There are four major sections to the psalm. The first section is verses 1 through 3. that shows the reality that God is known and made known among his people. God has revealed himself to people. Those that know him are to glorify him through white-hot worship and make him known to others, that they too would worship the one true God. The second section of this psalm is verses 4 through 6, and it shows that God is sovereign over battle and is proven to be victorious. Mankind, with all his military weapons and tactics, are no match for God. Therefore, we should rest and trust in God alone, not the mirage that is comfort and peace that humans attempt to promise. The third section is found in verses 7 to 10, and it reveals that God is impartial and awesome in his righteous judgment. No one can stand before God, for we are sinners, and apart from possessing his righteousness by faith, we are prepared, as Paul says, as vessels of wrath. The judgment of God will be an awesome and terrifying thing to behold. The final section is verses 11 and 12, which show that God is glorious and awesome among all the nations. God is not just God of the Hebrews, but is the God over all nations, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. All right, let me go back to Isaiah chapter 38. Make you feel like you're doing Bible drills when you're a kid, right? Isaiah chapter 38. The events surrounding the sickness and divine healing of Hezekiah seem to have occurred before the invasion of Assyria and God's providential protection. It seems, for some reason, it doesn't seem like this is chronological here. I looked at several commentators, and most of them agreed that these events happened before the events with Assyria. Verse 6 of chapter 38 kind of gives us a hint there. It says, after it talks about his sickness, it says, I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend the city. Either way, Hezekiah is sick, and Isaiah tells him to prepare things, for he is about to die. Hezekiah prays to God, begging for healing, and God heals him. This is a prime place for us to interpret this occurrence in light of all that we know about God, because it could give us a faulty understanding of prayer. It could give us a faulty understanding of God if we don't remind ourselves of who God is and all that he knows, as we read an event like this. God gives a supernatural sign to prove that he is going to heal Hezekiah. The remainder of the chapter records a writing of Hezekiah praising God for his healing and his deliverance. Hezekiah reveals the anguish he went through as he considered his closeness to death. Yet God delivered him, and he is filled with great hope and rejoices in the Lord. The chapter ends, it seems, with God accomplishing the healing of Hezekiah through some type of medicinal means. They apply something, a cake of some kind of medicinal something, to the boil, and Hezekiah is healed, verse 21 tells us. And this just reminds us that God can use doctors, he can use medicine, or he can heal directly, miraculously. All right, Isaiah chapter 39. Shortly after his healing, the king of Babylon visits Judah. Again, this seems to occur because the Assyrian invasion before the Assyrian invasion recorded in chapters 36 and 37. Hezekiah shows off all his great possession, evidently to entice the Babylonians to aid him in the battle against Assyria. This is Hezekiah's sin, attempting to trust in Babylon, especially right after professing his obedience and faithfulness to God alone. We saw in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3, he's sick. Look at it, verse 38, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So we see the self-pronouncement of faithfulness and obedience, keeping his eyes fixed on God, and then here comes Babylon, and he shows him all his stuff, trying to build some kind of alliance. Verse 3 of chapter 39, Isaiah questions Hezekiah about where these people have come from and what they've seen. Verse 4, Hezekiah tells him they've seen everything. It seems that Hezekiah, even as godly a king as he was, is susceptible to trusting in fleshly things rather than trusting solely in God. Verse 5, Isaiah delivers God's message. Verse 6, the Babylonian exile is predicted. Human maneuvering and seeking human comfort and protection fail. They are false. Now God will discipline the people for failing to rest and trust solely in him. Hezekiah's own sons will be made eunuchs during the Babylonian exile. Hezekiah thinks he is safe and not concerned for others. Little does he know Assyria is coming. 2 Kings chapter 20. Chapter 20 again provides information about the illness and the recovery of Hezekiah that we just recapped from Isaiah chapter 38. It's interesting that the people Hezekiah thinks will be an important ally in the Babylonians will actually turn out to be the people that God uses to take Hezekiah's people into captivity. The chapter ends with the death of Hezekiah and his son Manasseh ruling as king over Judah. All right, our last chapter that we read, or the last reading that we did this week, was 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Verses 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 33. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning in verse 24. This text records the sickness again and the recovery of Hezekiah, but it also provides details that the other writers did not include. Verse 25 says, "But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem." Verse 26, "But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." Hezekiah prospered greatly as God richly blessed him. But verse 31 is extremely interesting. Look at verse 31. "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the signs that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." The chapter ends by recording again the death of King Hezekiah and his son Manasseh ruling as king in Judah after his father's death. All right, there is our recap. I'll open it up to you.
So do you think he passed?
Passed what?
The test.
I don't think he did very well. He didn't score very well on that test.
Well, was he, Hezekiah, when he was telling God he was scared about dying, so did he just not have that much, I guess, being human, like, I don't want to die? So he was the same way even though he walked with pretty much God?
I think he's a good picture of us. I mean, I think most of us would say we desire to be faithful, we desire to be obedient, we desire to honor the Lord in all that we say to do. Yeah, and then something bad happens, and what happens to us?
Hurt.
Yeah, we kind of become bubbling idiots that our faith is about that big, and so I think Hezekiah is. I think that's where it's good, and I think it's good that the Scripture records those things, or we would see people like Hezekiah or David, whoever, as these spiritual giants that, oh boy, I can never live that kind of life. Well, this is a perfect example that he was human just like us and made the same kind of mistakes that we do. And so I think it...
So he was just scared of dying because he's human.
His faith was, at moments, fairly weak, and other times a little stronger.
And one commentator said that most likely he didn't have a son at this time. So, if that's true...
Boy, there's some time in there.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of hard to imagine that that's true, but if that's the case, I mean, that was huge in their culture, because your son...
Had to be.
...took your lineage. I mean, everything was passed on to your son. So to not have a son was to have no legacy. I mean, you were just kind of left without any legacy. So that may have... Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. That's kind of speculation, but... I don't think there's any way to prove that.
But I found chapter 35, for some reason, sucked me in.
Which chapter?
Isaiah.
Isaiah.
And I'm sitting there reading it, and of course I'm applying some of this to myself. When I start talking about the feeble hands and the hands and your knees are going, the eyes, the ears, and I'm sitting going, I mean, they're talking about what these guys get to do as the redeemed, looking forward to. And it just sort of sucked me in and said, you know, it ain't down here. I can't wait for that day when you get the glorified body and all that. You know, the joy you're going to finally get to leave all that behind, because you're in his presence.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, the most comforting comforting verse about in that chapter was the last one, 10.
We needed some comfort in all this stuff that you were reading. It was just so nice to have a chapter get inserted in there with hope in it and some joy,
It made me think of Paul. You know, Paul says, he says, I'm torn. He says, basically part of me wants to die and go be with the Lord, but part of me wants to stay with you and continue to help you. And he said, I'm torn. And he says, so to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so to live is to continue to deal with the struggles of this life, the problems, the issues, but to gain, the real gain is what?
Be with Christ.
To die. Yeah. And be with Christ. That is the believer's true gain, is we don't fear death. Paul says death has no sting. It has no victory. That's really victory. I mean, that's when we breathe our last, we are in the presence of the Lord.
So much to do down here, though. I feel like I haven't done what He's sent me down here to do.
So. Yeah, and so we're caught in the same tension. To die is gain, but to live is Christ. And so I want to live to do the things that God has for us to do, that He would be exalted, and so we would serve others.
My general party. Yeah. Be happy for me.
We should be thankful for every single thing that happens in our lives, like good or bad.
Absolutely.
Do you think it was right for him to ask God to extend his life?
I would
say what really surprised me about this situation is the fact that Isaiah, when he was ill, Isaiah comes in and says, tells him, get your stuff together, because God says you're going to die.
Yeah.
And Hezekiah still beseeches God, and God allows him 15 years. I guess in my thinking, when the prophet, who I know is the prophet of God, comes in and says, the Lord just said, you're going to die.
Prayer.
Yeah.
Did you
it almost astounds me that he asked.
Oh, no, it tells me he believed it. That's why he was crying out, and my number's up. Please give me a little more time. If he didn't believe him, he wouldn't have done that.
Well, true, but how does Hezekiah think he's going to convince God to give him more time?
And then to compound the whole thing, from before creation, God knew that day was coming. God knew what he was going to do. That confounds the whole thing from the human perspective, because you see, you're going to die. No, you're not going to die. You're going to live 15 more years, and yet God is outside of time and space, and God knows all this. He knows the prayer request is coming. He knows he's going to send Isaiah back. And from a human perspective, it's kind of hard to just get it all.
It brings me back to the fact that we never know the outcome of things. So I guess it's never wrong to beseech, to ask God. Whatever it is our desire is, whatever it is to ask, whatever he decides is going to work out. But it's never wrong for us to plead with the Lord for at least what we think.
I always think of that verse that says, all things are possible with God. So, everything, even if you're going to die, you can ask God to extend your life.
Sure.
Because all things are possible.
But Hezekiah went to the Lord and said, with tears, Lord, please extend. And God said, sure, I'll give you 15 more years.
And
Paul just had a pain of some kind.
I know, right?
And begged three times. And God says, no.
Interesting, it was 15.
Paul was paying for all those years of persecuting the church. Like, you're going to deal with it. But then I go back to Richard's question. Because the question was what?
Was it right for him to ask God to live longer?
I guess that's what I'm saying is yes. I think we're to
ask what you want.
Yes.
But you can make the case, okay, if he would have died when God said he was going to die the first time, does he have his son Manasseh?
Who ends up being the worst king ever.
Who is a evil, wicked, nasty king. So you could almost say if he wouldn't have asked to live, Manasseh is never born.
Yeah.
So,
God has
so
that plan out there.
He does. He does. Yes.
Yeah. That's true.
But from the human perspective,
that, yes,
you would think, man, it would have been better if Hezekiah just would have died, and Manasseh never would have came.
It would have been
picture.
Someone other than Manasseh.
It would have. You're right.
So I'll ask this: is it right for us to ask to live longer?
Sure.
I don't know anybody here that doesn't ask.
Yeah.
we pray for people for God to heal them, so that they might live. I mean, even David ran for his life for 20 years, and he was a God after man's own heart. And he tried, you know, can we overdo?
Ask for too much?
Huh?
Ask for too much?
Yeah.
Well, God has the...
Can we take it too far, trying to lengthen our life?
Well, Scripture says yes. Scripture says yes, we can ask amiss, because we're asking for the wrong reasons.
What would be a wrong reason? What would be a right reason?
Well, a wrong reason would be a selfish.
Well, asking to extend your life is selfish,
is it? What if you want to extend it because, you know, like you're helping somebody through something, or you're bringing somebody back into the church and introducing them to
Christ? That's one thing that's strange about this. We don't know why Hezekiah asked. It doesn't tell us.
Let's take Paul. He said, I don't know whether I should live or die. I don't care. To live is Christ.
Yep.
To die is gain. I guess I'll live.
Guess what? It's not our decision.
I don't know that I've ever prayed for a longer life. I guess I trust too much in the sovereignty of God that the day is fixed that I'll die, and I guess I just kind of rest in that day is coming. It's one day closer, and I don't know when it happens, but when it happens, it happens. And I don't know. I don't know how to balance that other than, yeah, Randall.
I think it's okay when we always ask God to heal us, right? If we don't get healed, we're going to die.
Yeah.
So I think we were created to live,
yeah.
And I don't think it's wrong to ask to continue my life. Like, again, motive is the driving force. If it's for selfishness, I mean, God's not going to listen to us anyway, but it's for the right motives and right reasons. But I do think God has created us for a purpose. He created us to live.
Yes.
He don't need our help to die. Yes. When it's time for us to go, He'll take us.
I agree.
And so, yeah, I think it's okay to ask for that. Just have the right motive in everything. In all that you do, may it glorify God.
Well, yeah, and then wouldn't praying also strengthen your faith?
Yep.
So, Roger's got some serious problems. Is God ready to take it? Okay. What are we praying? God take it? No, we want it to live. Extend his life. I don't know what God's plans are for him. We know what we want. What I want.
Well, God will change his mind. He can. Some people don't believe that, but I do.
Well, I think the only way God appears to change his mind is from a human perspective. Because, I mean, we have a perfect story right here. When God speaks through Isaiah, sends Isaiah to Hezekiah and says, "Your sickness is unto death, you're going to die, get your affairs in order." And then Hezekiah prays, and God extends his life. And from our perspective, it looks like God changed his mind. When I know, without a doubt, from what Scripture says, God never changes his mind.
He sent Isaiah to make Hezekiah come to him in prayer, basically. To ask for.
To trigger that prayer?
Yeah, you know, to get that relationship going again.
That kind of thing is so hard for us to grasp, I guess.
So my next question is, would you like to know when you're going to die? Would you like for God to tell you?
It's like an unborn child. I mean, in the back in our days, when the baby was born, then we knew the sex. Now science allows us to know
everything.
You know, is that something that we should be doing?
Yeah.
I'm not sure what you mean by that question. I'm confused by that question.
Would you like to know when you're gonna die?
Yes, I would.
You're the only one in here.
Are you VA?
Then
you
know. I don't think
17 years.
Yeah.
Is that, do you want to know that? I think in God's grace, He keeps that from us.
For a reason.
That we would be worried to death. I mean, I can imagine Hezekiah saying, let's see, that 15 years started today at 4 o'clock.
I never thought of it like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, he said I might have 15 years.
That's a man
who
knew.
The clock started.
How much time he had.
I never even thought about that.
We should live each day as if we don't
it's
have tomorrow.
Yeah.
I think if you knew the day, to me it seemed like the suicide rate would go up because as it got closer, I think you'd go insane. I think you would just know, oh my gosh, I got 4 days and 4 hours. But I think you would go mentally crazy.
It's no different than people that are with cancer, and they say you have 3 months to live.
But I think you can convince yourself.
Those are short terms. It's not like 15 years.
And you might, if the doctor told me you got 3 months, I'm like, you think I got 3 months? I believe in a God who, he can heal me and I can heal. So I think my mind would be able to convince myself that, okay, a human thinks I have 3 months, but I entrust my life to the God of.
And we know those stories of those that go long.
Right.
I mean, the science about it is, this is what the symptoms and science say, but the reality is how does your body respond? How does your body react? My mother was given 6 months and she lived with us for 11 months. So, do you listen to God or do you listen to science? Well, you wait for God to do his deed.
If God tells you you got so much time,
then you know.
Count on
the next generation is coming.
Yes.
Going through that don't waste your life study on Sunday and knowing
you got
that
you're
going
to die,
and knowing how many people waste their lives now that you know you're going to die this certain hour or this certain day. Waste your life then?
You'd have to rethink your priorities.
Yeah.
Which comes back
we
to
we should
your...
do anyway, because we're not given the next breath. We don't know that it's coming.
So we should live as if today at midnight I'm going to die, and if I wake up by the grace of God tomorrow, live that day like...
You don't have your books in order, you're going to leave your family all messed up, so maybe I should keep my toys like this.
Yeah. There you go.
I don't think our lives are ever in order.
Mine are. Well,
I think about Hezekiah, and after his hour of greatest spiritual triumph, he went into defeat. And I think that happens a lot to Christians, where there's a great victory in their lives, somehow they fall. And that's what happened to him.
You served over in Afghanistan, whatever?
Kuwait.
Okay. I'm just wondering, when you start going to that, they make you sign a bunch of stuff and leave things in order. I mean, how seriously do you consider that you're not, might not come up?
Mm-hmm. No. Yeah, my son would say,
every time a rocket would come on base, we'd stick our heads out the window trying to look for it. So.
They're Air Force, though.
Every time my son, when he was get deployed, he would always say, I may not come back.
Yeah.
Because that's part of their training is be prepared. Tell your loved ones, goodbye. So, but it's scary to the loved ones left behind because you don't know what's going to happen. But that's the training that they receive is you may not come back.
Kids that the group he's in, he's combat trained, so he's front line, and they're in charge of all that stuff, right, everything. And so I remember we were at one of the parties for the grandkids or something, and his wife gets a call, and she runs, she's like, I gotta take this. She came back, and she told me, she goes, they had just lost. I guess they had one of the wives or somebody they contacts to let them know when somebody in the troop is lost. And they lost, 7-8 and they're the last time. So it's like there's so many different things that it's like, what if, well maybe, God saved him. And for some reason God brought him back this time. His mother had a heart attack and brought him back home safely to us. What's going to happen next time? Are we going to be blessed to have him back, or is it going to be his time? It's in God's hands. And that's all you can say.
And my incident was a false alarm. He was already home. So.
And nothing happens that he didn't either orchestrate or allow.
Exactly.
Yep. Suck it up and live with it. Yep. Or
now we become very spiritual if we know something's about to happen. God, please don't.
No.
If you didn't do these events, you wouldn't be leading up to what you're about to face. So being that we should always be spiritual, it should never be an issue of time is time, Lord. I'm here, you know.
Is that question they asked about chapter 36 when you're going through the
36?
Yeah, it was about Sennacherib saying that the Lord was gonna, or that the Lord told him to do.
Yeah, verse 10.
Basically, he was just boasting that no one could stand in front of him. No matter who your God is, I'm gonna defeat you.
Well, in that context, I kind of want to ask, like, does God provoke the thoughts of, you know, the unrighteous?
Absolutely. So. I think that's the context of what he's saying. He's saying to Judah, God has sent me against you. Well, he hadn't, because if we go back to chapter 10 of Isaiah chapter 10, I mean, it tells us very clearly that God is sending Assyria against Israel, and he says he does not even intend to do so. His heart is not inclined to do these things. So, yeah, God,
speaking of the king of Assyria.
Yeah, God stirred
God
the Assyrians.
God throws us up to do this.
To go again.
So that he could go in and...
Yeah, that once he was done with them, then he was going to punish them for doing what he just had them do. Yeah, so...
But he didn't specifically tell them, so... He didn't, like, tell him to go.
Right.
And it was just more of, like, a sovereign will kind of thing.
But I don't know if we know exactly how God did it.
Well, yeah.
Most likely he didn't speak to him and say,
go do it,
Mr. King, go do this.
He knows his pride, Mr. King. An interpretation.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean, you see that, we see that in Sennacherib in his reply, and he's talking about all his victories, and I've defeated this group, and this group, and this group, and their kings, and their gods, and all this stuff. And I'm the biggest, baddest around, nobody can stand up against me. So I mean, it comes back to human pride. Mm-hmm. God uses human pride to bring men to failure more than once.
They didn't have a real God, but other ones.
In Isaiah 39, the like from 5 to 8, when after Hezekiah, he showed those people all his treasures. Okay, then. Says you're not going to have anything left, and your descendants are going to be over there. And then in 8, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Hezekiah replied, for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. That doesn't make sense to me.
Basically, Hezekiah is saying, I'm good.
Yeah.
He's fine. He doesn't care about his kids and those behind him.
All Hezekiah's saying is, the consequences come for the next guy, not me.
Yeah.
That's what basically what God says is, there's consequences coming for what you've done, but it's going to be the next
generation
or group or whatever.
So he don't care.
It shows the selfishness of Hezekiah.
Sure.
Well,
so
I got
that's
it made.
That means?
Yep.
That's yes. What are you saying?
Yes.
Yeah, basically he's saying, wow, good. He says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, and it is. It is good.
It's good for Hezekiah.
Or he thought there would be peace and security in my day. So, yeah, I mean, he sounds like a modern-day politician, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, he showed the thieves.
I don't have to suffer the consequences.
Yeah,
for what
yeah
I just
exactly.
Did.
That everything he had, what
debt,
he could steal,
I'll be dead.
What
let's
not.
Let's deal with it.
But in reality, his last,
wow.
15, his last 15 years were no good.
Yeah. Absolutely.
The last what?
His last 15 years were no good.
The extra 15 years that God gave him, Hezekiah, were tough years.
They were no good.
Well, if this is out of order chronologically, as soon as this is done, then the scripture that's just ahead of it, Assyria comes against them. If the chronological order is not correct here. So as soon as he says, oh, there'll be peace and prosperity in my day, which God does bless him with some possessions, but I mean, Assyria is coming if indeed we have the right chronology.
So that's...
It's basically revealing his own selfish, self-centered, oh, I'm okay. I don't care what happens when I'm dead and gone.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. We're kind of living that life. Yeah. What are we leaving to legacies to our kids and the next generation? See, things are getting kind of sticky.
But see, his son, who was the most evil, reigned 55 years, the longest reign.
The longest reign of?
Of the kings.
Kings of Israel.
Of Judah.
Of Judah, okay. Sorry, of Judah.
I got a hypothetical question. If this is appropriate or not appropriate, let me know. But so Hezekiah's laying there. It's really sick, right? Sick. What kind of sickness did he have?
Well, I
mean, what if he was asked and pleaded God to, you know, it hurts so bad, kill me now. What if he had done that? And God never changes his mind, right? And God would say, well, too bad. You get 15 more years.
Yeah, 15 more years.
Of life.
With the bullet.
And he doesn't know if he's going to be in pain for 15 years or not or whatever. But
right.
I guess maybe my point is, how can any of that be fun for God? God, if it's all predetermined, and you got all these prayers coming at you, and I'm God, it's like, well, it's already predetermined. Nothing can be changed.
Right. Well, part of that, and see, this is where so God is so not like us, it's extremely hard to understand God.
Yeah.
Any more than what we can, because he's so not like us. But you have to think, from before the foundation of the earth, before creation, before anything, God knows the prayers that will be offered. God knows the situation. I mean, he's outside of time and space. I mean, he is, the Bible says he is all places at all times, so he's omnipresent. So he not only is he omnipresent, he is omniscient. He knows everything. So that means if God has to learn one thing, he's not omniscient, right? I mean, that would, by definition, that would cause him to not be omniscient.
Okay.
Would you agree?
Right.
Okay. Because omniscient means that he knows everything. So if we come to a theological conclusion that God has to learn anything, then he just by definition is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything because there's things he has to learn. I mean, if we have God saying, well, what if he's going to pray this prayer? Because I need to know what he's going to do so that I can. Now you've got a God who is at best waiting on us. Come on, what are you going to do, Bob? How's this going to shake out? He could never make us a promise. I mean, the very promises of God would at best be shaky because he's waiting on us to see how things play out, right?
Yeah.
So I think that's where we have to start with the character and nature of God. And if we'll start there and then interpret the scripture, understanding who God is, we don't come to scriptures like this and get thrown off like, oh my gosh.
Keep in mind, you said it. He's in all places, all at all times. And we keep thinking that means right now in this moment. No, he is already off into wherever eternity is going, just like he is at the same time, all the way back there to eternity back that way.
He's
not just in this time everywhere. He is, because he's outside of time. He knows exactly what's happening in 2142, if we're still around, you know.
He's
everywhere.
Moment.
That'll ever be.
Past, present, future. Every place.
Everywhere.
Past, present, future.
So
how mind-boggling is that?
Yeah,
it's really not fair to speak in hypotheticals because God already knows that that's not going to happen.
Right. The only reason we would...
Because he's there.
The only reason hypotheticals would be beneficial at all is because God gives us, he gives us glimpses into his sovereignty. He gives us glimpses into to help us understand him, to help us understand that he's sovereign, he's providential, he knows all things, he's all places, he has all power. So he gives us glimpses in, but right now as we live life, we don't know what the next heartbeat holds. So we pray by faith. God already knows the prayers you'll pray 10 years from today. He already knows how it'll all play out because he's God. And if he doesn't know, at that moment, we have a God that is not omniscient. He's no longer omniscient. If we come to the conclusion that 100 years from now, a person named Bob will live and he will pray a certain prayer and God doesn't know what the situation is and the prayer is, you have to, by definition, now say God is not omniscient. And if he's not omniscient in that, then how many other million things does he not know? And then how does history end? How does the end come to an end if God doesn't even know how it comes to an end? How does he fulfill the promises that he's made if he's a God that doesn't even know what tomorrow holds? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so, from his perspective, he's sovereign over it all. From our perspective, we trust that he is, but we don't know what that looks like. We don't know what the next moment holds right now.
So, there's a scripture here that I have a comment. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God has a master plan. We have no clue what it is. That by Him knowing all things, He has everything orchestrated a particular way. We're still functioning. We're living organisms that move, make decisions and choices and everything. But because God is in control, we have no idea how that works. But we know it does work. The Bible tells us that. There's a master plan, and it's going to come to His end, however He desires that to happen.
So that master plan is somewhat, very limitedly revealed in this.
Yeah, we couldn't handle it.
So no, John, we
have a hard enough time.
John, God knew that you were going to ask that question.
Of course.
And you asked it, so you fit right in the plan.
Does that make any sense, John? Or,
it does, I guess, but am I the only person that bothered by the fact that there's a master plan and I don't even know what it is? It just bugs me.
We don't know what it is.
Control break.
The more you would think about it, though, the more it should be. It should bring you comforting. Because if there wasn't a master plan,
it'd be chaos.
Let your mind just lay in bed tonight and think through if there was no God who is the most powerful, the most awesome being in I want to say in creation, but it's not just a creation. ever, if He's not holding it all together, if He's not sovereign over it all, it would come unwound. Yeah. I mean, we would absolutely come unwound, and I would go to bed every night thinking there is no promise that I could say I believe this and I rest in it and I trust in it because there is no God that is sovereign over it all. If there is a God that is sovereign over it all, when He says, "I sent my Son to die for you, and the plan that I began in you, I will bring it to completion." If that God is really the God of this Bible and He's sovereign over everything, He knows everything, He has all authority, I trust in that promise. If He is not that God, if He says that the work I began, I'm going to bring to completion, why would I trust in that? If He's not able to actually complete and fulfill, I mean, there might be something that you know, Paul says, "What shall separate me from Christ? Death or peril or persecution?" And he lists off all these things, and he says, none of them. Well, how can I believe that promise if God is not sovereign over it all? Maybe there is something 20 years from now that somehow could sever me from Christ. But I rest in the promise of God because I know He's outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end. He is all powerful. And He says, if you're mine, the work I begin, I will bring it to completion. If you belong to me, I will see you till the end. That's where the master plan, you rest in that. You say, oh, I rest in a God who holds me in His hands.
I think what our problem is, and I say our problem is as humans, is we feel comfortable thinking we have everything under control. The fact is, we have nothing under control, but we think we do.
Right.
And for us not to know what the end is, and for someone else to have that end, it bothers us. But God wants us to rest in Him, because He is in control. He has designed all of us a particular way. He's designed the world. He's designed the cosmos. He's designed everything that's been created a particular way, to function a particular way for His plan. We're the creation. The problem is we don't understand. We're the created thing. And He gave us particular characteristics and qualities to think and function and move. But that's all. We can't even understand how great God is. We can't even, not even by a little bit, not even the most educated scholar or theologian, the more he learns and the more he grows spiritually, the more he says to himself, nothing. The more I know, I realize how dumb I really am. And that's where we don't get it, you know. And what you're struggling with, many of us have struggled and still struggle, and it'll be a probably continuous tension that we have until we rest in all that He is and all He does by listening and growing in His Word, learning His Word, understanding His Word, asking the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. It's a lifetime of getting there, John. So, am I the one? No. There's many that, and we're all working in that direction to try to understand the world. So.
It would be like going to the ocean, taking a tablespoon, dipping a tablespoon of water out of the ocean, and saying, "Now I know everything about the ocean." What would you say to that person?
You're nuts.
You're insane. You know nothing. I mean, you know just a little bit. You can study that, and I think that that is the best illustration I can think of. We know a teaspoon of who God is. He's revealed enough in His Word to help us with finite human minds to understand a God who is not human. He is not like us. He's holy, holy, holy. He speaks in creation. I mean, he's unknowable. His ways are not our ways. And so we study this, and I think it's good that we're confounded. I think it's good that we come to these conclusions like, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I think that's when God is becoming more God than what, you know, I think a lot of times I spent a lot of years with, I thought I knew God. I thought I had God in this little box and I knew how He worked and I knew all about Him. Well, today I'd say I feel like I've got a spoon in the ocean, and that's about what I know of God. Because His, I think it's Psalm 50. God says this. The psalmist says this. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought, God says, you thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you. I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forgot God. And I think God is saying, you thought I was like a man. You thought I was like you, but He's not like us. And so to understand someone who is wholly different than us, that we've never seen, we can't touch, what is spirit? The Bible says that God is spirit. He has no hands and He has no feet and He has no eyes and ears, and yet He speaks. What does that look like? Who? I don't know.
But the closest we can come to relate is Jesus.
Sure, and that's and that is the fullness of God revealed to man.
And you go back to what I was saying in like Isaiah 35 when they talked about the highway and you're on your journey, the holy way. He's with you. So not only is there a plan and there's that right way to go, you're not alone. So you really should rest in it, because whatever you're going to go through, He's there with you.
Absolutely.
And that all comes.
So John, we don't know God's plans for us for tomorrow. But after tomorrow, we will know what His plan was.
Yep.
His plan was for you to be here tonight. And that's, maybe you didn't know that last night, but here you are.
Well, that's funny you say that, because a lot of days go by and I think about that and like, man, that was a dumb plan. What was that all about?
Just how like I woke up yesterday morning with a dead car. Like I didn't, like I drove fine the day before. And then I woke up like, looks like I'm going to be late to work. Oh well.
And so the purpose of life is this. The Christian life.
I've been waiting for this all my life.
Okay, well here it is. Here is the what would we call it?
The Big Bang Theory.
No, we won't call it that.
What is the chief end of man?
Yes. So the whole purpose of life is very simple. It is to know God. It is to be reconciled, to recognize God. And to be in fellowship with Him, and there's only one way to do that, and that's to also be holy and sinless. And so that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. And then it is very simple to the believer. It is to treasure Christ, treasure God above all things. He is the true treasure. So we treasure Him. We find our joy in Him. He's given us. So the instruction for daily living, He's given it to us, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Word of God, Paul says, we saw it Sunday night at the Briggs in Philippians. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, He's not saying be saved, but be sanctified. Work it out. In other words, do works to the glory of God. Well, what does that look like? Well, the Bible lays it out for us. To be humble and meek and to serve others and to be kind and gracious and merciful. So He's given us the marching orders. Now, that may look different in the context we go into, right? Whether work or home or whatever, but it is to be reconciled to a God through His Son, Jesus Christ, to treasure Him above all things, and to go and to love Him and to serve Him and to minister to others in His name until He takes us home, where we'll be with Him forever. So that's it. I mean, the Christian life to me is simple. He gives us daily instructions. I don't need to know the details. I don't need to know if He'll heal me tomorrow or not. I really don't care, because God has put instructions in. I mean, it's like the soldier. The soldier gets orders. He says, the general says, go on the march, go on the battlefield, and move from point A to point B. I don't need to know anything else. Let's go. We're moving from point A to point B. Well, God has given us instructions for daily living, and I don't need to know what tomorrow holds. I don't need to know what next week holds. If God leaves me here, I'm going to get up in the morning, and I'm going to say, I've been given marching orders, and I still love the Lord with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as myself. Here we go.
And if you forget it, See how many stories in here where they do it the same thing?
Yeah. And so the Word of God is, it's given to us to help us know God, to help us see that other people have made every mistake under the sun, to learn from them, to seek to live a life that brings honor and glory to God, that we stand before Him one day, and as Clint has already referenced, that we don't waste this life, that we make much of Christ every moment that He's given us. And really, when it comes down to it, none of us needs to know the sovereign plan of God. We don't need to know it tomorrow. That, or if you knew it, would you have to walk by faith? If you knew everything that tomorrow held, would faith even be required?
No,
because Clint would be like tonight, he's like, oh, my car's not going to start tomorrow. Hey, can you take me to the auto place and let me get a battery tonight? No, God's like, I'm going to test you because your car's not going to start. And I want to see, are you going to throw a cussing fit and kick the car, kick the cat and punch the neighbor? Or are you going to, you know, if we knew everything, there's no requirement for faith.
I tried punching the horn, but it wouldn't work.
There you go, man. That's your test.
I mean, I said, God, I don't know if it helps at all.
No, it does.
But I think you are a military man, and you know what it's like to get orders and say, hey, you don't need to know where bullets fly from. You just need to know, execute this, this, and this. And I think God is the same way. He says, I am sovereign over it. I'm in control over it. John, you don't need to know those things. Leave those things to me. I've given you marching orders, things that you need to know for today. Now walk in faith. Walk in obedience to those things. And so that starts with faith in Jesus Christ. In obedience to His word. So we study His word.
Didn't He say, don't worry about tomorrow, you've got enough problems today? I mean,
that's exactly right.
But I worry about worrying, so.
And I'm convinced that if we worry, if we're anxious, we just simply need to know God better. I think the more we know Him, the more we understand the power and His sovereignty, I think it causes us to say, man, what am I worried about? Now that's easy for me to say as I sit here. But it's hard when I walk at the door.
Yeah,
it's
but true. How much can you truly know of the gentleman?
The more you know Him, the more you trust.
And that's the key.
You really do.
Yeah.
And
the
more there's trust, there's more there's... or I guess there's less anxiety.
Or to worry. Or to have to worry. I mean, yeah. If you put it in your faith in God, then you... We should, as humans, should have to worry about it because it's already going to be... worked on.
He's going to work. Don't know he's going to work it out.
Yep.
It's going to work out. And we always say it always works out.
Yep. And we have the promise of Paul in Romans 8 that God uses all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So even the dead battery, when you try to go to work, God...
You don't know.
Maybe you missed an accident.
That's exactly right. Maybe if you're getting on the road at the time you should have been on the road, there's a pile up and you are paralyzed for the rest of your life.
I think about what he says, and the thing that boggles my mind, and I'm not saying it in a bad way, it's one of those hard to fathom type things, is, you know, God knows our master plan for billions of people. How does He keep all that organized in His brain and make it go the way He wants it to? And, you know, this person has this.
Because He's not physical.
Well, I get that. But it's just, you know, the idea of it is just to be mind-boggling.
Think about judgment.
Yeah. I mean, to have those thoughts, though, is good because it pushes us.
How big He is.
It pushes God outside the box. Like, God's like, don't put me in a box. You don't know me. Don't put me in a box where you think you've got me all figured out. Oh, God's this and God's this. And I think that's the human tendency to say, well, He's just a little bit higher than us.
I deal with classroom the 20 to 30 kids a day, and it's just like, that's tough. That one, I can imagine.
Going back to the whole faith thing kind of brings me back to that verse in Corinthians about how God doesn't give you more than you can handle.
That's right.
Well, so if He gives you more than you can handle, how would you have faith that you can accomplish something, that you couldn't accomplish something like that with God's help? So that, like, will give you no faith, but if you can accomplish something with God's help, I mean, that would give me a lot of faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, He does give you more than what you can handle.
Absolutely. Right.
By yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You got to have
not,
Him.
Just not
with
that,
Him?
Right. Yeah, with that, and
that's a good differentiation. Because
it's with Him.
Yeah. Yeah, I hear people say all the time, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Like,
keep going.
He'll give you many things more than you can handle. he won't give you anything more than he can you can handle
with
him guiding and directing and strengthening, and that is the key. Yes. All right. We're 8 minutes over. I apologize. Thank you for that question, though. I think that stimulated some good conversation. And I think anything that can cause us to have lofty thoughts of God and I only imagine what Isaiah saw when he saw God's glory revealed and angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I wonder what it would be like. I wonder what we would think of God if we could have that vision that he had. I think we would be changed people. I think we'd see God in a whole different light. And so we continue to study. We continue to talk and ask questions and pray that God will show us who he is.
One thing that always tells me how great God is just to go outside and at night and mm-hmm. look at the stars and the moon and everything and how it stays in time and how many, I mean, they've looked further, way, way, way out there, and there's still stars as far as they can see.
Further they look, the more they find.
That's right.
I know. That is one of my favorite times to pray, is just to walk outside mm-hmm. and look at the moon, the stars, and be like, oh my gosh.
It's like the
it amazes
the
ocean, me again.
It's like the sea analogy. Yeah. It's like, well, I just picked up that teaspoon, but I need that teaspoon too. Like,
well, and he knows how many hairs on you know. On our head. That's why some of these people have less hair, because he got tired of counting them.
Jeffrey, let me pray for us. Thank you for those questions. Keep reading, keep thinking deeply, and asking God to grow us and teach us. Father, we do praise you. God, we thank you that oftentimes when we think and we consider you, God, we are absolutely humbled. We are amazed, because as Randall read, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As the psalmist said in Psalm 50, we often make the mistake that we think that you are like us and you are not. And so God, I thank you for the questions. I thank you for the insight, the intrigue, and into understanding you. And God, we cry to you tonight. The most important thing we could ever desire to know is to know you intimately and to be amazed and to be humbled and to rightly see you as a holy, holy, holy God, and that we would run to Jesus and rest in him by faith, possessing his righteousness, to be clothed in the glorious righteousness of Jesus as the only way to be reconciled to you. God, I pray that you would help us to be mindful that while we do not know your sovereign will for our lives in the next minutes or the next days or the months or the coming years, God, you do, but you have given us marching orders. You've given us your word. You've given us instruction for how we are to live. And the primary command that Jesus boils it down to is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that you would lead us and direct us by your Spirit. Give us a deep, genuine desire to live that out, to seek you, to know you, to love you, to walk in obedience to Jesus, and to just pour out the love of Christ onto others as you use us in that way. Father, forgive us where we fail and fall short. Continue to teach us and grow us, mature us in our faith. Lead us and direct us all to the praise and honor and glory of you, our King. We ask this in Jesus' name.